leading, teaching a rabbinic Hebrew class right now at school as an elective, and there's a wonderful passage there from Mishnah Avot. Says, while you're walking along your way, do not be distracted by a beautiful field and look aside to it. Your business is to be busy in studying Torah. And so when I see my students out on the field, I give them a bad time for not being busy studying Torah and enjoying the beautiful fields we have around campus. So anyway, I guess in a sideways way, I'm out standing in my field because my students love to stand out in the field. I'm going to call an audible. What I mean by that is this is probably my fault, not anybody's at the churches. I intended to preach on chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, verse 7 through 12, verse 8. And I'm going to preach on chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, although I'm going to read 11, 7 through 12, 8. To some of you, that may be good news. It means that the sermon will be shorter. It will only have one point. So I'm not in the practical theology point. I'm not bringing a department. I'm not bringing a sermon with 3 points with careful alliteration and all. It's just one point. It'll have some subpoints to it. But as we turn to God's Word, you'll notice 11:7 through the end. The Westminster Directory actually tells us, the divines, not to comment much on what God's Word when it's being read, but given that I'm calling an audible, let me just say the first part of what we'll read is about rejoicing in the life that God has given us. All good created things He gives us for our joy. Not as an excuse that we should, in the enjoyment of God's good creation, use as a pretense for sin, but God gives us permission indeed to enjoy His good creation. But what I really want to do is unpack a very difficult poem in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The last time I was expositing this was out in the desert with a bunch of friends camping. And we found ourselves there on the Lord's Day, and I had recently lost a climbing partner in Joshua Tree National Park, and it was difficult to get through this. I don't think that will be the case this morning. I've done my grief work. But nevertheless, I understand that you have lost saints here in the church recently, and I'm sure everybody's been touched by death and the throes of death, but God wants to speak to us in very real images about death this morning, and so the focus will be on verses 1 through 8. Let's read God's Word, and then I'll pray briefly that He would help us by His Spirit to illumine God's Word, and then we'll be right to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7 through 12, verse 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up, and the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song are brought low. And they are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Will you pray with me? Father, we do ask once again, we plead with you that we grant that posture without which no one can understand your word, namely that we might have reverence and humility before it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight this morning. Rain on us, Holy Spirit, give us illumination, help us to put aside distractions from our mind, and may you indelibly seal the truths upon our hearts that you have for us this morning. For the sake and glory of Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, even though I mentioned that death is often brought to be fresh to our minds, in our awareness, I think it's a truism we can all agree that people tend to forget their death. We tend to suppress the reality. I've noticed one big difference from the West Coast to the East Coast is there's, I don't know about Phoenix area, but there's not a lot of graveyards in the public like there are in the East Coast, where they're often all over and right next to churches and very conspicuous. Forest Lawn and Glendale would be an exception, but besides that, that may be a cultural index of suppressing the reality of death. So how are we to remedy such a thing? One very famous English poet turned preacher, whose name was John Donne, lived from 1572 to 1631, he had a remedy for this. He actually moved a coffin into his bedroom, and at times would even sleep in it at night. Because he wanted to remember the stark reality of death, the grim reaper will come for us all, him included. Now, I don't think we need to go to those extremes. But our tendency to suppress the reality of our coming death raises another problem that humans often engage and dwell upon as well, and that's that people not only forget the reality of their death, they also forget the reality of their God. And that, of course, is the story of the history of redemption in the Old Testament, even as we heard about this morning as we read from that glorious historical psalm. This passage from Ecclesiastes, the English title of the book of our Hebrew Bible, is called Kohelet. He was the preacher who called people together to hear his words. His voice is represented throughout this book. I may refer to it as the speaker as Kohelet this morning, just so you know I'm talking about Ecclesiastes. From the beginning up to the end in 12:9 and then the epilogue, he's the primary voice that we listen to as this part of God's Word. And in this particular section that I'm focusing on in 12:1-8, is one simple point. In Latin, they would give this the title of Momente Mori. Remember your death. Don't forget your death. Now, Kohelet chapter 12, 1-8, is the most difficult passage in perhaps one of the most difficult books of the Bible. Indeed, in Jerome's day, the early church father, he said there were as many opinions on this passage as there were people. Now, even though that's the case, it's a difficult passage in a difficult book, I want to unpack it in a very simple way for you this morning, because its message is something that we all need to hear, to remember our death. So we'll turn there to chapter 12. And you might open your Bibles and follow along with me as I try and teach you how to understand this difficult little poem on remembering your death. There's seven verses here with a threefold repetition in which the word before occurs. You can see that in your English Bible, especially if most of you are reading ESV. Notice verse 1, before, verse 2, before, and verse 6, before. Chapter 12, verse 1-7, is one long sentence. And the metaphors here, this passage is packed densely with metaphors in which unlikely spaces are brought together in order to create meaning, a simple definition of metaphor. And it's been understood in one of three ways. And the first way is it's been understood allegorically, namely that the metaphors here and the images are a representation of people who are growing old. So the phrase, for example, before the grinders cease. Now, most of us, as we grow in age, have to make more visits to the dentist than we were young in age. And that's because the grinders cease. And now, I could spend time, but I won't, explaining how the allegorical method would compare each of these things to basically the onslaught of old age. I don't think that's the right view. The other view is a literal view, the second view. The literal view would say that this is describing a funeral procession in the ancient world. A member of the community has died, just like someone died recently in your community. And this is describing the grieving process, even the formal grieving process of watching a funeral procession. I don't think that's right either. If I could be so bold as to say, I think after study of this passage, along with John Calvin, I could say, I think I have discerned the intention of the Holy Spirit. And that is that this passage is about the end of time. The fancy theological word being an eschatological view or an apocalyptic view. Even though there's going to be images of cosmic end of the world, that's not my point. My point is it's the end of time for the person who died. This is a description of the man who dies, and it is his last day. And that's the way that we want to understand the images that are here. It has to do with finality, and that's the view that I'm taking. And I think that that's the view that the grammar and the images and the metaphors demand that we take in order to understand the passage. Let me explain. First, two things. The grammar demands it. And if the grammar demands it, then the Holy Spirit demands it, because he inspired the grammar. Secondly, it can be explained this way because it works according to how human beings understand clusters of metaphors. In other words, not individual images, not individual metaphors, but how metaphors work in coordination with one another. Let me explain. So if you look at verses 1 through 3 again, beginning at verse 1, notice what it says. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of unpleasantness come, and the years arrive of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Second, before the sun is darkened, and the light, and the moon, and the stars. Verse 2b through 3, and the clouds return after the rain, or with the rain. On the day when the guards of the house tremble and the men of substance are bent over, etc., etc. Now let me explain the second reason why I think you should understand this as the death of a dying individual. An individual person, man, woman, child, etc. Because the leading images prime the latter images, some of which are very difficult. Let me explain prime. It's like those of you who have gas lawnmowers. And there's probably a little button on the side where you push to prime the cylinder with a little bit of gas so that when you pull and then it fires, then it begins. Well, that's how our human minds work as well. And in this case, the grammar demands that these opening images help us understand all the images that fall. They're priming our minds in order to understand the images, some of which are difficult, that nevertheless are there. So these leading images are crucial for understanding the rest of the metaphors in this passage. Because images and understanding of little sound bites are absolutely, it's necessary to understand them according to context. And I'm sure Gary has inculcated and taught you well this principle throughout the years. But I'll give you an example. Let's say I set out the phrase, "She fell off the bar." Now, if you were watching the Olympics and you knew the context was the Olympics, and then somebody shouted from the front room as they're watching, "She fell off the bar," then that would mean one thing. But let's say you're down in the university neighborhood, the name of which I forget, Mason was telling me yesterday, and I said, "She fell off the bar." Well, that could connote an entirely different meaning based upon a college student celebratory pub crawl, and the person got a little intoxicated and ended up falling off the bar. You see, my point is, context means everything. Right? And so this is the way language works in Scripture as well as outside Scripture. You can't merely have free-floating statements and not understand them without context, and so we need to understand what's going on here in the context. Well, notice how it goes on. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain." Well, here we have the word for cloud. This is a thundercloud. This is a magnificent thundercloud. It might be an allusion back to Noah's flood epic, even. But notice what the scriptures say. The clouds return after the rain. So in this context, what Kohelet is describing is there's been a huge rain, a storm, perhaps even a flood. We might modernize it and say, think of those pictures of poor people on low-lying islands that are hit by tsunamis or huge floods. And it comes in and just inundates the whole area. And the rescuers come and the Red Cross addresses and they're looking for bodies and they're trying to look for survivors, etc., etc. What's the last thing in the world that they want? More rain. Right? That's judgment. It's disastrous. It means more death, more suffering, more destruction. So here, rain is a sign of divine destruction. Even contextualized next to a phrase that is "Day of the Lord" language. Day of the Lord language for you Bible readers. You know that often the Day of the Lord is reflected in the heavenlies by dark portents and signs. The blood moon, the darkening of the sun. Think of Joel. Think of the prophets, major and minor. Think of the crucifixion of Christ when our Lord and Savior is making atonement. And what happened? The sky was darkened, and the earth shook. So this is Day of the Lord imagery. Kohelet is saying, your death, my death, is like a cosmic judgment. It's like the end of the world. It's like the rain that comes destructively after the rain. Because the last thing you want is more rain. In fact, it's interesting. Up until this point in Kohelet, the sun has been shining steadily. 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, where light is often even paired with sun, like 11:7. But now notice the moon, the stars are darkened. And now there's no hope of light coming after this, unlike the rest of Kohelet. This is a dark, doomed day. This is the Day of the Lord. And therefore you're to remember your Creator before this death, which is characterized as a judgment day that overtakes one on the day of his death. And then notice the next phrase in verse 3 when it says, "Before the sun and light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when..." Now that phrase, in the day when, could be carried through with all the images that follow. And I'll do that as we explain it. So on the day when these heavenly signs happen on a single day, and the horrible things of verse 2 are connected with verse 3, and all the images that follow. On the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. On the day when that happens, when the day of the Lord comes on this person's death, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, because one's death is like the judgment day of the Lord. You see, as one author has said, for the person who is dying, it really is the end of the world, the outside world. Civilization, nature itself, fails along with the dying individual. As another author says, it is as if Kohelet is saying, when you die, the world is ending. Your world. And now we're in a position to explain the images. On the day when the guards of the house tremble, on the day when the men of substance are bent over. This is an argument in a category of which we call the lesser from the greater, or in this case, the greater of the lesser, which is easy to explain. They belong to the same category. If on such a day of death, the mighty men of valor, the Navy SEALs, the guards of the city stoop over and bend, how much more for the rest of us hoi polloi, the average person? We tremble at death. When suddenly we wake up, like when as ministers we do a funeral, you could drop a pin. Because suddenly the day of death has come and everybody recognizes this is our last great enemy for every single one of us, because you will die, you will die, you will die, you will die, I will die, we will all die unless the Lord comes back before our death. That's what Kohelet is grabbing us to help us try and understand. On the day when the women who grind cease their working because they are few. Well, what's going on here? Well, this is the grinding stone of the mill, where they would constantly have that stone being pulled either by donkeys or by strong people to grind up the grain for use in the bread and their daily sustenance. But for the dead person, that sound has ceased. Now, for most people in the ancient world, it'd be like white noise. It would be like if you live underneath the airport and you hear the planes and you get used to that, so that it becomes white noise and you don't even hear it anymore. It would be something like that. Now, almost everybody in this room, except perhaps the youngest, can remember 911. Do you remember we get so used to the white noise of the planes flying over, and then suddenly there was a no-fly order over the entire United States, and the silence was deafening? Because there were no planes. That's what the day of someone's death is like. To them, the external world has become silent from the perspective of the dead one. They don't hear the grinding of the mill anymore. On the day when those who eagerly look through the window can only see dimly. This image is probably women waiting for their men to come back from battle and war, which was often the case. Those days for the dead one are gone. No longer will they look at the anxious waiting to exhale. He's alive. That's gone. On the day the noise of the grinding mill fades low. Again, a repetition. It's a beautiful poem because it's got this undulation of up and down that I'll show you in a minute. But you see, for the dead person, all economic activity has ended.
Don't got to worry about paying those bills when I get home. Don't have to worry about the other sure thing,
taxes.
They're no more for the one who's dead. And the sound of the bird rises. This is probably the haunt of birds like owls who will come into a lonely, desolate place. And the hoot now is heard because there's no activity among the community. And so they feel comfortable coming in to make their hoot. You see, all movement has stopped from the point of the view of the one who is dead. And now the poet has introduced a subtle and undulating motion of rising and falling. On the day when all the daughters of the song come low, even from on high, they see the terrors on the road. If you've been south of the border, you know they have professional mourners. And in the ancient Near East, they had professional mourners. Not even the sound of the professional mourners, the women who would come and sing their dirges at the death of the one, are heard. On the day when the almond tree and the locust tree droop, they look dead, you could say, and the caperberry breaks open, it's defoliated. What's going on here? It's a hard imagery, but these kinds of trees are repugnant to the sight. Your jacarandas are already blossoming here. You're ahead of us because of the heat. Our jacarandas, of which there's many in Escondido, have not blossomed yet. But here you don't need to think about the beautiful purple blossoms of a jacaranda. You need to think about a tree that is ugly and repugnant is what's being described here probably. In order to intensify the reality of one's death. And then verse 5, which supports the interpretation I'm trying to impose upon you. For a man is going to his eternal home. You know what the Hebrew says? The man, individual, has gone to his eternal home. And when the mourners are walking around in the street, point being, all private, all public spheres for the dead one has ceased. And now the natural world echoes the grief in the community and the grief for this one who is dead. Why? Because the man has gone to his grave and to his inexorable end. And then in verses 6 to 8, the last nails are driven into the coffin. We now know from archaeological discoveries that these images really are all about death. Let me explain. The silver tendrils snap, the golden bowl is smashed, the jar is broken at the springs of the water, the vessel is crushed at the well, the dust returns to the earth where it had been, and the life breath returns to God who had gave it. Completely senseless, says Kohelet, all is vanity. Without going into further detail, the silver tendrils, the symbol for the end of life. When someone died, they used to put potsherds at their grave. Hence the explanation of the broken jars at the spring of water, the vessel being crushed. And of course, the dust returns to the earth is a reversal of creating human beings out of the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. This is a poignant picture in an ancient poem of the end of a person's life and the seismic changes that it brings about. You will die. I know I'll never be invited back. He invites me to the Holy Ghost to preach about death. That's our whole job, noble career that it is, to prepare you for death. Because you will die, everyone in this room, myself included. Does this passage preach Christ? Yes, not in a normal typological way, but through redemptive historical contrast. Do we see Christ in his work on the part of the scripture here? Because this is Christian poetry. We haven't finished reading Kohelet until we read it in the whole canonical context, right? Of our Bible. We who live in the new covenant have seen the fullness of redemption in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Kohelet in Ecclesiastes, those who die go to their eternal home, to the grave. But we know that God takes back their life breath, but also gives them resurrection for those that are in Christ. Resurrection unto life. Now, fittingly, we read the larger catechism question on what happens at the final judgment. For those outside Christ, there is no hope. There's only eternal punishment. But if you go on to read the next catechism question, which is based upon Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33:2, for those at the final judgment who are in Christ, it will be an act of mercy at the final judgment, not an act of judgment. Because Christ has paid for your sins, brothers and sisters. He is the penalty payer for all your sins. And it's done. There's nothing you can add to that. And at his second coming, it will be a vindication of your righteousness. Not a judgment of your lack of righteousness for righteousness, according to the confession. It will be an act of mercy. Because praise be to God, he has dealt the death blow to death itself. We know from the whole Bible's teaching that the soul continues after death and eventually the body as well. So what a comfort it is to the Christian in the light of Kohelet's death poem. He makes it so poignant. He makes it so real. He grabs us and will not let us turn away. He will not let us push down the reality that the grim reaper is coming for you and coming for me. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. He said to his followers, "In my Father's house there are many places. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there also may you be." John 14:2-3. Paul says, "We know that if in this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:1. And many others we could cite. But best of all, for those that we've recently lost, and those that we will lose soon, no doubt, because we are but earth dwellers, and death is our lot, 1 Corinthians 15. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, although this passage is addressed to a young man, it is good advice, good counsel taken seriously for young women, old men, young men. Despite one's gender, despite one's age, it's sober-minded advice for all of us to heed. I open with an illustration from John Donne, that great English poet who drug a coffin into his chamber and slept in it. But many of you might remember he also penned this most beautiful and one of my favorite sonnets, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul. He'll use the word poppy towards the end of his sonnet. It means opium. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave, death, to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost poise with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy, that is opium, or charms, can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then, O death? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray. O Lord of life and death, who is the creator and the former of all that is, thank you for delivering us from the sting of death, both ultimately and even more immediately. We long for your appearing, glorious it will be, when all creation will be reconciled to you, Lord. Help us live lives by your grace, which we are honoring and glorifying to you until the final day, when you will come and you will deliver us in mercy to our final home, the New Jerusalem, for which we are all eagerly awaiting. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.